Amen. May that be true of each one of us this morning. Would you open your Bibles, please, together to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And we continue this morning the series that we have begun within the last 2 months in the shortest of the four Gospels. One of the reasons that we're giving attention to a Gospel is so that we might be more skillful in being able to give this news to other people in our own generation. I think that we all have found that one of the most helpful ways of beginning conversations with people who do not know the Lord is through asking them a question that is designed to cause them to think, but doesn't just initially alienate them. You may sometimes find that you can actually ask someone, do you know where you will go when you die? Are you confident that you do? We have people in the congregation who have testified that that was the leading question that first caused them to really begin to think about eternity. I asked someone, are you really happy? Sometimes we might ask, would you like to know how you can be sure that your sins are forgiven? I asked a man a few years ago in a barber shop, would you like to know how God can still be entirely righteous and forgive us of our sin? Really caught his attention. Or often when I hand out tracts, I make use of the little tract on the hymn that John Newton wrote, Amazing Grace, and I will hand it to people and I will ask them, do you know this song? Almost always they say yes, and I can follow that right up with more questions. Do you know what that song is about? Leading questions. But folks, all of those questions are designed to bring people to one question. If we were to ask the Lord, what's the most important question to give to people, he would answer in the same terms that he did during his own earthly ministry. Because the question that he was most interested in people's being able to answer was the one that he gave on one occasion to those who were opposing him, and he asked, what think ye of Christ, whose son is he? These were people who were expecting what the Old Testament scriptures promised, and that was the coming of someone anointed by God. All right, what think you of that person? What I really want to get at, the fine point of the question is, whose son is he? It essentially is the same kind of a question that he brought the disciples to as he brought to a conclusion the first portion of his ministry to them. And he led them into the question by asking, who do men say that I am? And after they had given him all of the current opinion, then he asked, but who do you say that I am? That is the most important question with which any human being will ever be confronted. Who is this person? And what we have in the first 15 verses of this chapter, as we have seen, is the beginning of the news about him, the wonderful news. Verse 1, the beginning of the wonderful news, the glorious news, the beginning of the message of this person, Jesus, Christ, the Son of God. Now, in the passage that we have this morning, that begins with the 9th verse, we are introduced to him just as any reader has been who has opened this gospel since it was penned in the first century. And I want to lead us into what we're going to read here and what I'm going to have somewhat of a lengthy introduction about. I want to prepare us for that. that the introduction is a little longer than usual. What we're going to read here is that he is going to be introduced to us in a way that is shockingly contradictory to what the people were expecting and to what John himself was preaching to them. What he was preaching to them was that the one who is coming, verse 7, was far greater than he was. That he was stronger, mightier. That he was much higher in rank. John was not even able to come to the level where, as a common slave, he could unloose the thongs of the sandals of this people. In other words, they weren't even on the same chart. It wasn't that John somewhere ranked, this person ranked at the top. John was somewhere on the chart. That this person, we would say in our vernacular, was off the chart when it came to any human comparison between himself and anyone else. And that he would be greater in his baptism. John had preached that. The people were expecting that. And now, look at verse 9. Let's read it. In those days, now here's the first appearing, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. That's what I'm saying, folks, that his coming and our introduction to him here is shockingly contradictory to what John had just preached and what any reader of this gospel has just been introduced to about the greatness, the magnitude of this person. Immeasurably greater than John. But then in his coming, he actually submits to John's baptism. John baptizes him. It appears, actually, that this person is a lesser being than John. And I want to ask you, please, to turn to the Gospel of Matthew in the 3rd chapter, where we have an account of this same event. Matthew chapter 3. It's important that we look at this together. And we're going to, this morning, be turning to a number both of New Testament and Old Testament passages. We're going to do exactly what the Scriptures direct us to do and exactly what the apostles were taught to bring people to do, and that is to examine the Scriptures to see if these things about this person are true. In Matthew's account of this baptism, here is what is recorded. There are things that are said here that we don't read in Mark. Verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. We just read that in Mark. But here was John's reaction, verse 14. John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? John's reaction was exactly what we're giving reflection to. John viewed himself as much less than Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we don't have any reason to think that John knew Jesus very well because of what is recorded for us about the upbringing of these two boys. They actually were related through their mothers. John was 6 months older. But the Scriptures inform us that after his birth, he grew up in the deserts. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, far up in Galilee. But what John had heard about Jesus, or the little bit of contact that he had had with him, was such that he was persuaded that this particular man was his superior. What was John's baptism? It was a baptism of repentance. Repentance from what? Repentance of what? Of sin. And in John's estimation, of the two of them, if either one of them should submit to the other about the matter of sin, John felt, I ought to be submitting to your baptizing me with a repentance of baptism about sin. So folks, John's response, the point that I'm making this morning, was exactly as ours ought to be if we have read what Mark 1 is saying to us, if we've read it with any comprehension. The greatness of this person is such that for him to make his first appearing by being publicly baptized with a baptism of repentance by a person who just said, he's immeasurably greater than I am, just simply is not what we were expecting. But what is really wonderful is the fact that both the Lord, verse 15, and his response, and then John himself, in an explanation that's given to us in another gospel that we're going to look at, both of them help us to comprehend this. Let's read Jesus' answer to him in verse 15. Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time. Allow for this. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John permitted him. And then verses 16 and 17. Now John explains what happened. Would you turn with me, please, to the gospel called the Gospel of John? And of course, the Gospel of John is not written by this John. The Gospel of John is written by the Apostle John. But in this gospel, we have John the Baptist's explanation of what was taking place. I want to call your attention, please, to the 29th verse. John has been continuing to minister. This is after the baptism. And Jesus appears a second time. And John speaks of him then to the people in these terms. Verse 29, John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now put yourself in the position of these people who had accepted John's baptism. And that actually is what is recorded in this gospel. You have this gospel of people who have accepted the baptism. They've heard John's preaching. So they know all about repentance of sin. Now, behold the Lamb of God who takes away sin. Everybody's sin, the sin of the world. These people had heard about a baptism that was the external way of signifying that they'd had a total change of heart about their sin. Yes, folks, but what is to be done about that sin? Changing my heart about it doesn't take it away. It certainly doesn't make up for anything I've ever done, and it certainly does not in some way set me up so that in the future if I sin, it's all taken care of because I got baptized back then. What about the removal of that sin? Here are these people. They've had a complete change of heart about it, but what is the answer? And John's preaching now announces, behold this person, this is God's Lamb who takes away everybody's sin, takes away the sin of the world. You may be aware of the fact that tomorrow begins the celebration, the observance of the old Jewish Passover. News services are filled with it, explaining the customs and the meal that will be partaken of and why Jewish people continue to observe this from year to year. What was the old Passover? It, of course, was the event the night before God took Israel out of Egypt when he commanded that every household slay a lamb. And that the blood of that lamb be applied to the entrance of those households and that the people shelter themselves within their homes, that they not come out. And that they partake together of that lamb, that they actually eat of that lamb. And then when God's destroying angel came over the land of Egypt to slay the firstborn in every household. It would spare those people in that house if that blood appeared at the entrance of their homes. The angel of death would pass over them. Jewish people continue to celebrate that, and they continue to look for the fulfillment of it. Here are the words of the messenger sent by God to introduce the coming one. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can we all say that together? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was trying out a large public building on one occasion. He went there on Saturday before the day that he was to preach. Never preached in that building before. It was vast. And so he was testing the acoustics. And he chose to keep quoting this statement, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And again, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Numbers of times he did this. And unbeknownst to him, there was a workman backstage who kept listening to him say that. And it resulted in that man giving his heart to Christ, that Christ might take away his sin. I ask us to quote that together this morning because there may be someone, there may be several people in our congregation this morning, and this is all unfamiliar to you. In just a moment, we're going to go deeply into some of these scriptures. We're going to go back and forth, Old Testament and New Testament. You may not even have a Bible because you as yet don't know the Lord and you've not read the scripture. But before we go deep, I want to be sure that on the surface, that anybody here got a hold of this. We're sinners. We need somebody to take away our sin. Behold God's Lamb. Paul says, Christ our Passover is slain for us. Behold our Passover. Behold God's Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior from sin. Now, John continues to explain, and now I want us to follow right down through. I'm going to go right through verses 30 to 34 here because his explanation is very important for us when we go back to Matthew. He introduces him in verse 29 as the Lamb of God. Now I understand why he would say to John, we need to fulfill righteousness together by my accepting this baptism. Because from the very beginning, this person was identifying himself with sinners. But not as the one who himself has sinned, but as the one who will take their sin on himself. And now John understands that. But even though that is the case, now verse 30. What John said about him is true. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I. And now John knows why that's the case, because he existed before me. But John was conceived 6 months before Jesus. Now, this person existed before me. And in the first chapter of John, in the first verses, you come to the revelation from God regarding that. But keep reading, please, verse 32, or verse 31. I didn't recognize him. Oh, that's why John said to him, I have need to be baptized of you. John knew that he was superior when it came to the sin, to his life and the matter of sin, but he didn't recognize him as the one who had actually existed before John, existed actually before his own conception. I didn't recognize him. Verse 32. But I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. And that was very important because, I'll say it again, I didn't recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one you've been predicting. This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John is explaining that when Jesus came to that baptism, I did not know his true identity, but God had revealed to me what the sign would be. The sign would be that I would see with my eyes, literally, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descending on him and remaining on him or in him. And John says, look at verse 32. I want to testify, John says. We skip this verse. Now go back to it. John testifies saying, I've seen it. I saw the Spirit descending out of heaven and remaining on him. Verse 34, I myself have seen and I've testified that this is the Son of God. That the Lamb of God is the Son of God. Now please, back to the first chapter of Mark, Mark chapter 1. And look again, folks, at what the message has been from the very beginning. We're reading the beginning of the message. The beginning of the wonderful news of Jesus. He is the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. And now, please, would you read with me what we have so wonderfully recorded for us about that baptism. Let's start in verse 9 again with all that background. Think of John. He's going to baptize this person. He recognizes that this person is superior to him, and yet he does not yet know that this person is the Son of God. But he has the revelation of the sign of it that will be given. Now verse 10, immediately coming out above water, he, that is the Lord Jesus, and John as well, saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And that wasn't all. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now that's the end of the introduction. What we have here in these verses, starting with this ninth verse that we've seen, is this person introduced who is himself the gospel. He is the wonderful news. And he is identified here, as it's recorded for us in verses 9 through 11. This is his identification. Now, folks, here's what's really remarkable. He is identified by the other two members of the Godhead. He is identified by the Holy Spirit and by the Father. When he was baptized, keep everything in mind that we've just seen scripturally. When he was baptized, he was identifying with sinners because he knew himself to be the Lamb sent by God. The very first time in our Bibles that the word lamb is used of a sacrifice occurs in the question asked by Isaac on the mount. My father, Abraham, here am I, my son. Behold the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham's answer then is the answer all through the Old Testament. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the offering. All through the Old Testament, through typology, through a whole Levitical system, through the promises of the prophets, through the longings that are recorded in the Psalms, all through the Old Testament, there is this writing of an anticipation of the Savior of the world, the Messiah. It was not understood, though it was revealed, that he actually would give himself and bear the people's transgressions in his own body. But finally, after all of this time, centuries that rolled into millennia, behold the Lamb of God. And if we have any question, if the people then did, about this appearing to be contradictory to the greatness of the one whom they'd expected, both members of the Godhead at that inaugural event of the baptism, they would both testify that the one identifying himself with the people's sin, that that person is God's Son. The Spirit of God visually descends upon him. Did any of the other people see it? We don't know. John most certainly did. The voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased in him." He just accepted a baptism of repentance from sin. "I'm well pleased with him." It's remarkable. Did any of the people hear that voice? Again, we don't know. John most certainly did. And dear people, that is the wonder of the news. When the Scriptures announce wonderful news, news that is good tidings, when they announce that, where is the wonder of it all? It isn't merely that he is the sin bearer. It is that he is the Son of God. It is his identity. Who do men say that he is? The answer to that is the saving answer. There is no possibility that he can be the Lamb of God and take away everybody's sin and be merely a man. This is the Son of God. And from the very beginning, this is the beginning of the news. This is how it opened. This was the evangelism at the beginning. This is the Son of God. And it's either in believing or rejecting it that every man's eternity is determined. What is wonderful here is that he is not merely a man. He isn't just a man with God indwelling him because the Spirit descended on him. That's a wrong interpretation. He is not merely a man indwelt by the Spirit of God. If you're a believer this morning, you are a man or a woman indwelt by the Spirit of God. He's much more than that. He is not a son who is inferior to the Father. He is very God of very God. He was in the beginning, the Scripture says. He was with God, and he was God. He is, who do you think this person is? What think you of this person? The revelation of the Scriptures, the gospel in a nutshell, this is the Son of God, who is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we're given in verses 10 through 11 then that wonderful event that identified him that way. That was the point of that baptism identificationally. And then in verses 12 through 13, I remarked about this a couple of weeks ago, that they're placed here almost as a kind of necessary transition, because our Lord then was immediately tempted in that wilderness. And he was driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit of God to be tempted. But we're not told here, I don't know if you noticed this, let's read the verses together. We're not told what happened. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. What happened? We're not told in this gospel. Now, when we read that same event or that same period of time of 40 days, when we read of that in Matthew and we read of it in the Gospel of Luke, we have the various temptations detailed and explained and the way our Lord was victorious. We don't have that here. And that is what caused me to say that what you have here doesn't seem to be recorded at the outset of this gospel as the beginning of the news that was broadcast at that time. In other words, that from that time forth, the apostles or the disciples were not saying, well, let's tell you about this person. Do you know that he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness and he vanquished every single temptation? And then he banished Satan? He said, get thee hence. It doesn't appear that that is what was being preached in those days. What we have in these verse 15 verses, folks, is what was being preached at the beginning. And then later on, you have the fuller revelation that includes that this is also good news. He vanquished the devil in the wilderness in his temptations. But what you have here is just a continuation of the events to get to the big point at the end. And that's verses 14 and 15. And let's read it again. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching. That's what John had been doing. And after the baptism and after the temptation, there was a period of time when both John and Jesus continued their ministries. And it's not recorded here. The Spirit of God leaps us ahead to the point where John is providentially removed. The forerunner has accomplished his mission. He has been the best man of the groom. He has introduced the bride to the groom. Now he must decrease. The groom must increase. He is locked away in a high prison on the east side of the Dead Sea. He's in custody. And now Jesus comes into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So what we have here, if you're trying really to understand this passage in a way that you can always, ever after, follow what God has done here, it is simply this. Isaiah, John, the two members of the Godhead, and Jesus. The beginning of the news concerned the fulfillment of what Isaiah said about a coming preparer. John came and prepared. Jesus was identified as the Son of God by the other two members of the Godhead. And then Jesus commenced his ministry preaching. One of the old Puritans said, God only had one son, and him he made a preacher. And men who are in the congregation here today, if you have any thought that there's the possibility that God may have his hand on you to be a preacher, remember, God only had one son, and him he made a preacher. It is a high calling. All of the Lord's people are called to what they do. But the body of Christ is built up, Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 4. by the giving of truth to every member of the body, and that truth is given by pastor teachers. And then the people of God take that truth and they minister it to one another in such a way that they're all built up in the faith. Any of us who have been in a strong, functioning local church for any period of time know that a great deal of the growth that we have experienced and the maturity that we have in Christ is due to the sacrificial ministry of the other members of the body to us. And the more deeply we're involved in the life of that body and giving of ourselves to it, the more quickly we grow into maturity. The truth preached by the messengers of God is the beginning of all that God does and all that God has ever done in the world. Don't run from the possibility that God wants you to be a preacher. That in your day, God wants you to be a communicator of the truth. God has called many men into the ministry who thought initially that God's design on them was to be business people. William Carey to be a shoe cobbler, to be sea captains, John Newton, a sea captain, a surveyor of tides, a businessman, David Martin Lloyd Jones to be a physician. He's assistant to the king's physician. There have been many throughout history. Amos, I'm just a vine dresser. I'm not a prophet. You're going to be a prophet. It may be that God wants you to be a preacher. Don't try to run from God's call. Open your heart to it. We just sang together, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." What does God want you to do? Does he want you to join that long train of those whose occupational calling is to lift up their voices and proclaim the gospel and the teaching of scriptures in all of their beauty about what this means in the redemption of sinners, and finally they're being brought to stand before God without any spot or blemish or any wrinkle or anything displeasing to the Lord? It's wonderful to be called to be a messenger of that news. I want to call your attention then to this earliest preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second thing that we're given here regarding him. He comes, and when he comes, he's identified. And number two, then he preaches. And what we have are his preaching themes. His first theme is, the end of verse 14, the gospel, what we would expect, the wonderful news, and referred to here as the gospel of God. His second theme in verse 15 is, the time is fulfilled. And in the closest possible connection with that, the third portion of his content, the kingdom of God is at hand. Those are his preaching themes. The gospel of God, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And we need to understand all three of those this morning. The gospel of God, that expression is used 8 times in the New Testament, but this is the only time that it occurs in the gospels. We don't know whether our Lord ever used it again. He could have many, many times, and they're not recorded for us in the gospels. But I think it's important for us to understand at the very beginning, laying the foundation, when the news was first given, if you listen to Jesus, initially his preaching was the gospel of God. And when we looked at this expression several weeks ago, what we noted is that it has reference to the gospel being from God, that is the point of it. The gospel at its heart is about Jesus Christ, and that is from God the Father. That's the point of it. Now, what a remarkable thing for people to hear. Because these people had an Old Testament And the last revelation that had been given to them is what is recorded for us in the last book of our Old Testament. That is the prophet Malachi. And we've noted this before, but I think it would do us well to turn to it again. Would you look, please, at the last page of your Old Testament? It's the fourth chapter of Malachi. And would you just glance right down the chapter until you come to the very last word of the last chapter of the last revelation that God gave to these people? What is that fearful word? It is the word curse. And if you look in a Hebrew Bible, folks, the Hebrew word curse is the last word. All of that revelation that is found in those 39 books concluded with the coming of the prophet Malachi and with his prediction that there would be a day coming that was fearful, verse 1. Verse 4, that prophet, Malachi, the last prophet, this is an amazing thing, he took them all the way back to the law of God given by Moses. Remember that your Old Testament ends with the last of the prophets taking people back to the giving of the law and telling them, you need to remember the law. But they had not been doing so. So verse 5, God was going to send a prophet, Elijah the prophet, before the coming of his great and terrible day. And what he was going to do, it's remarkable the way this is described in verse 6. Look at it. He will restore the family relations that are completely disrupted by sin. There is no place in all of society where the horrors of the effects of sin are so grievously manifested as in families. It was that way from the very beginning. Adam, the woman. And then their first son kills their second son. Folks, there is simply no territory in all of human history more ravaged, more grievously, leaving behind more broken hearts and more to be redeemed than the effects of sin in families. And the last prophet in the last verses predicts the possibility through the ministry of a prophet who would come, and Jesus identified John as this prophet, who would come, verse 6, and restore the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Think of the estrangement in families. Parents no longer any heart for those kids. So grieved, so broken, so disappointed, so betrayed by those children. Or moms and dads just so sinful in their own ways. No heart for their children. Children, no heart for their fathers. If something is not done about this, God will strike the earth with a last word, curse. Now you just turn the pages and open, and here's John. And when the Messiah appears, he appears preaching the wonderful news. Curse. The wonderful news. And it is the news that is sent by God Himself. And when He sent that news, it really was a news not just about the Messiah, but about what He Himself was doing through the Messiah. And I want to ask you, please, to turn to a brief statement of that in the New Testament book of Galatians. Would you do that, please? Galatians chapter 4. I mentioned to you that we're going to ransack Scripture this morning. We really need to do that. We need to do what Jesus taught the apostles. He taught them to find in the Scriptures the things concerning himself. When you read the book of Acts, it's apparent they were studying the Old Testament Scriptures to discover these things and preach these things, because this is the news. It's the only wonderful news that's ever really been given, folks. It is this person and what he will do. And when Paul writes about this in the fourth chapter of Galatians, he says in verse 4, words that had the closest possible connection with the preaching of Jesus. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. That's what we've been looking at. The gospel is that Son, but the gospel is also the work of God in sending his Son, sending him born of a woman, born under that Mosaic law, so that he might redeem those of us who were under the law, that we might receive the sonship. And he's speaking particularly of Jews there as being under the law and receiving the sonship. Now note this wording, please. When the fullness of the time came. Would you go back to Mark chapter 1? Go back and compare here. Look at what this says that Jesus preached. He comes preaching the gospel from God, the good news about himself and the good news of what God was doing in sending him. And his second thing that he said was, the time is fulfilled. Paul says, in the fullness of time. And the word that the Apostle Paul uses, fullness, is the noun of this verb, fulfilled. From the beginning, Jesus was saying this. The Apostle Paul, later in his ministry, said it. The time came, the time long predicted by the prophets, completely fulfilled. And that's a really, really wonderful thing when you compare that with what the Old Testament Scriptures teach. And I'm going to ask now that we turn to two passages in the book of Isaiah. The first is Isaiah chapter 61. These two, if you look at these two, you'll see how the preaching of Jesus comes as the fulfillment of this, and our understanding of it is clinched. When we are introduced, let me pull it together, when we're introduced to this person, were introduced, first of all, by the way he was identified to be the Son of God. And secondly, we're introduced to him as a preacher. What was he preaching? The wonderful news, after all those centuries, of the nation hanging under the impending curse. Now, the wonderful news from God. The time is fulfilled. And if you follow the ministry of Christ and let him continue to explain, in a short while up there in Galilee, he will stand up in the synagogue of the city in which he grew up, Nazareth, where everybody knows him. They're going to say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Don't we know his father and his mother and his brothers and his sisters? He's going to stand up in that synagogue, and he's going to take the scroll of the prophet Isaiah that we've just turned to, and he is going to deliberately keep running that scroll until he comes to this portion. Let's read it, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because he has anointed me to do this very thing, to bring good news. He's anointed me to preach the good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the fullness of the time has come. The favorable year of the Lord is here. The year of God's favor has appeared. Wonderful preaching. The Spirit of God. The anointing of Jesus, just as it occurred at the baptism. His preaching of the good news. Proclaiming of the favorable year of the Lord. Dear people, if our lives, if my life, if your life, if our eternal life depends on knowing who the Son of God is, who the Lamb of God is, the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, prophets, John, Jesus, apostles, they all concur with the members of the Godhead. This is the Son of God. He does take away everybody's sin. This is the wonderful news. What will you do with this news? Jesus preached, the kingdom has drawn near to you. Repent and believe this good news. Believe it with all of your heart. And Peter comes and asks the question, what will be the outcome for those who don't believe the gospel of God? Young people who have sat in our church for years and years and years, what will be the outcome for you if you will not believe this? You say, I have believed it. When I was very young, I believed and I've been baptized. Yes, but as you have grown older, have you found in yourself that accompanying that belief at that time, or at least evidencing itself at this time, is a true turning of your heart out of genuine grief and hatred of your sin to God with the earnest intent to strive after new obedience? Have you experienced what Acts, what Peter preached and what the New Testament speaks of as repentance unto life? We have a catechism question, number 65, that asks, what must we do to be saved from God's wrath and curse? We also are under the curse. What must we do to be saved from God's wrath and curse? Answer, to be saved from God's wrath and curse, we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in His blood and righteousness alone, accompanied by repentance unto life. We must believe, accompanied by repentance unto life. The next question asks, what is belief on the Lord Jesus Christ? This is what you say you have. This is what I say I have. What is it? True belief on the Lord Jesus Christ is the trust whereby we receive and rest on Him for salvation, just as He is set forth in the gospel. How is He set forth in the gospel? The Lamb of God, the Son of God. It's resting in Him. And what is repentance unto life that accompanies this? Repentance unto life is the change of heart whereby out of genuine grief and hatred of our sin, we turn unto God with the earnest intent . Dear people, do we know, do you know with great regularity in your life, do you know repeatedly the renewal of the earnest intent to strive after a new obedience? And finally, to do so not just because you are afraid of losing God's blessing, or because your conscience condemns you, but coming to the place in your maturity where you strive after this because you don't want in any way to strain the blessing of the wonderful relationship that you have with the Lord. You've been given to Him. You are to be married to him. This undoubtedly is an easier thing for women, perhaps, to understand, because they trust that someday they may be brides and given to a man. But brethren, even as men, we are given as part of his bride. We are a spouse to one husband. We want to be taken into his banqueting house and covered with his love. And the right response to him is to believe and to constantly through your life be having a change of heart about anything that has displeased him, that has strained, that has been unfaithful to your spouse. Repent and believe this gospel Jesus preached. Folks, this has been this way since the beginning out of the mouth of Jesus. It was the preaching of the Son of God. And the most important question then to answer is he the person with the authority to preach those things? And the Bible's answer is, he is the Son of God. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we pray that by your grace, each one of us in this room today may find it in our hearts to truly receive and rest upon him who is the Savior of the world. And we ask again today that we may know the evidence of that saving in our own hearts, in our own practices, our thoughts, our words. Redeem us again, day by day, O Lord. We ask that your wonderful redemption would be applied to us in all of its fullness, day after day, that more and more we be delivered from sin. And our loving Savior, we thank you that you are bringing us to God. We ask now that as we conclude this service by singing of you, that you would give to us the joy of what we sing. We pray in your precious name. Amen. In our hymn book, 160 is a hymn that begins with the words, Lamb of God. Lamb of God, thou now art seated. We're going to sing the first stanza with accompaniment, and then the last two stanzas without accompaniment. Let's sing the first stanza just as thoughtfully as we would if there were no accompaniment and we were almost just being carried by the sound. And I think that you will find rest for your soul here. And it does not matter whether you are lost or whether you are saved this morning. I think you will find rest for your soul by taking these words to yourself once again this morning. Let's sing that first stanza. up the pace just a little bit. Dismissed.